good evening. Could we turn first of all tonight, please, to the first book of the second book of Samuel, second book of Samuel, chapter number 9. Second Samuel, chapter 9. Verse 1, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant, whose name was Ziba, and when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame in his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not. For I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I? Then the king called to Ziba Saul's servant and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertains to Saul and to all his house. Now therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat, and Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was laid on both his feet. Now, a second reading, please, in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 23. Psalm number 23. Verse 1, The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Another reading from a Psalm, Psalm number 78. Not the whole Psalm this time, Psalm number 78, a reading in verse 19. Yea, they spake against God, they said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And finally, please, over to 1 Corinthians in chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and again we'll just read one verse out of this chapter, verse number 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now we trust that God will bless these readings from his word. Our subject tonight is the Lord's table. Well, first of all, I want to tell you about Mrs. Jones. Now, it's not her real name. I'm protecting her identity, although she might be dead. I want to tell you about Mrs. Jones, who me and a pal met, and this is really going to date me. I suddenly have the shocking horror when I was on the platform there, but I am in the small minority perhaps in this room who remember the summer of 1975. Me and my pal, the summer of 1975, memorable because it was a great heat wave summer, as was 76, We went up the north of Scotland. He had the car, and I just sort of tagged along. And we never booked anything, we just did B&Bs. And we visited a whole host of places, and one place we went to was Port Sawyer. And there's where we came across Mrs. Jones' B&B. And we agreed the price with her for bed and breakfast. And she said, well, we'll get your breakfast, but if you're in before 10 o'clock, you'll also get some supper. Well, of course we were in before 10 o'clock. We always were. But given that there was supper, we certainly were in before 10 o'clock. And in her sitting room, there was a table. And what a table. It was a huge table. But what was on that table? There was every type of cold meat I could think of. There was every type of cheese. There was every type of bread. There was every type of cracker. There was every type of... Well, I better mention the fruit. Yes, there's a whole lot of fruit stuff, and banana stuff, and lettuce stuff, salad stuff. There was that. But then there was fruit loaves, and then there was other... Then there was cakes as well, and all sorts of cakes. And everything cake. Well, there were scones as well, and fruit scones, and cheese scones, and jam scones with her own homemade jam. It was absolutely amazing. Me and my pal booked in for a good few nights. Now, that's what I think of when I think of a table. It's not really just the wooden bit, you see. It's what's on the table. It's sort of code for the provision that is on the table. Now, I think that's how we use the word table very often in our culture here, where we are in Scotland. But I think it's how it's used in the scriptures we've read. The dominant use of the word table in the Old Testament is first and foremost with the table of showbread. So there's something on the table of showbread. In the book of Exodus, of course, to do with, and other books to do with the tabernacle. Perhaps the first mentions really are to do with the tables of stone, the law of God. But then when you think of a table that holds something up, the table of showbread is quite dominant in its usage. But then I thought of that wonderful chapter to do with Mephibosheth. And that's a beautiful example of what's meant by a table. The table of the king. And the thing I'd like to emphasise from that chapter in 2 Samuel is that it was a representation of the kindness of the king. It was the kindness of God. The table of the king, King David's table, it was about kindness. It was about eating, of course, and Mephibosheth would come and he had the guaranteed place at the king's table for the rest of his life. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story, a lovely picture of the grace and kindness of God to sinners like us. And then I would suggest to you from Psalm 23, the table there is also about the Lord's provision. Even in the midst of David's enemies, it was what the Lord was providing for him. David's table in 2 Samuel is David's table for Mephibosheth. Psalm 23, it's the Lord's table for David. And it's what David would enjoy of the provision of the Lord directly from him. And then, I read that Psalm 78, the verse from there, referring back to wilderness days, when they don't exactly say it when you go back to the reference in the Exodus Numbers stories, but the question was, can God provide us with what we need in the wilderness? Can he furnish a table in the wilderness? And the answer was yes, of course. He certainly did, in many miraculous ways. So I refer to these things, Mrs. Jones et al., particularly, of course, the scriptures, I refer to these things just to emphasise that a very clear idea of table in the Bible is provision. It's what is provided for you. It's what is given to you. It's what's given to you freely. It's what's given to you for you to enjoy. It's what's given to you to support you, to sustain you, to help you through every day. That's what I think a table is. And so I mention that because when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, perhaps Paul doesn't exactly explain what he means, but maybe he expects us to understand that. I also mention that because, of course, in the very next chapter you do have what we call the breaking of bread, or the Lord's Supper, as it's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you know, there's some dear fellow Christians who hold that the Lord's table is the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. Now, I think it certainly does include that, as we'll see shortly, but I think it's everything. It's so much more than that. And that's the line I'm taking tonight anyway, when we come to consider the Lord's table. I want us to think of what the Lord has provided for us in this earth of our life, that we have to take off the table. Now, Paul actually doesn't tell us. I don't think he does anyway. You find where he tells us, you let me know. But I'm reading this verse and seeing he doesn't really tell us what he's talking about. So I thought, that's good. That gives me a chance to think about it for myself. So what I want to do today is tell you a number of things that I think the Lord puts on his table for us. And as they say in Scotland, stretch or starve. And we're meant to stretch out and take these things from the table and appropriate them to ourselves. So here's my little list. Now you might have different things, but this is mine for this evening. The first thing I'm going to start with, what is on the Lord's table, is the revelation of the Scriptures. And I was thinking about this, I thought I must really start there. Because in one sense, everything that we enjoy of Christian things, it comes from the Scriptures. There's no source of knowledge of Christ for us apart from the Scriptures of truth. God does reveal himself in creation, of course. That's what makes men without excuse. The eternal power of Godhead, of course, is revealed in creation. And, of course, as much of God's character revealed in natural things, his kindness, his benevolence, that can all be learned from natural things. But as regards his character, and as regards his purpose, and as regards, of course, salvation, I believe we only do learn that from the Scriptures of truth. So first and foremost in the Lord's table for us is the Scriptures, the revelation of the Scriptures. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 10 is, of course, that where Paul is dealing with idolatry as opposed to Christianity. And, of course, this is very important. There's so many sources of information in the world. There's so many, even holy writings, as men would call them. But we know that for the child of God, there is one book of God, and that is the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Now, it is really quite amazing. I need to say this because it happens so often. Just because something is strange doesn't mean to say it's not true. I find more and more that what God does, the way he works things out, is strange. In the sense that it's not the way I would have thought it might be done. The whole control of God of human history is in one sense strange. The way in which, you know, he picks this man Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and for hundreds of years deals only specifically with that man and his descendants. That to me in one sense a wee bit odd. I would have thought he'd have just revealed himself openly to everybody on the planet. He doesn't do it that way. So you do have to bow to what God has done, of course. So never put away from you believing something because it's strange or unusual or not the way you think it should be. That's the way the ungodly argue, isn't it? And I had an English teacher at school. I better not tell you too much about these teachers, but one teacher was a downright atheist, an open, rampant atheist. The other teacher, I'm thinking, who was his wife, incidentally, she wasn't an atheist, but she was an agnostic. And I remember the way she put it one day in class. They shouldn't have been saying a lot of things I think were said in class, but anyway, they did. They didn't hide their light under a bushel. But she said one day, she was thinking about the size of the universe, you know, and talking about all the galaxies and all the rest of it. It declares the glory of God, but she says, the idea that a God who could create such a vast universe should take an interest in little creatures like us and a tiny speck like we are on planet Earth, that idea, she said, is absurd. And if I don't believe it. So because she thought that was absurd, she rejected it. So that's the way the ungodly mind thinks. We bow to how God has revealed himself in creation, of course, and then also in the Scripture. So the Scriptures. This is what God's done. Again, it's amazing for us to think that this is it's down in writing. One of the things about the Bible, you know, is fundamental, is that it was completed in time past. I do think in 1 Corinthians, others I know think of this differently, but in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul speaks of that perfect which is to come, I do think he is talking about the completion of the canon of Scripture. And certainly Jude talks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So, you know, in this finite entity, we have God's revelation of everything he wants us to know about himself. So you suddenly realise this and you see how this book is unique. There is no other book like this. Lots of books written about the Bible, of course, and many of them are helpful to us. But this is the Word of God. So this is to me the first thing on the table, because everything flows from this. Everything flows from us beginning with this basic axiom of Christianity, that in the Bible there is God's revealed will for us. It is totally authoritative and there's nothing outside of it that has got authority. Nothing, absolutely nothing. The great error of the Roman Catholic system of things is, of course, to put the teachings of the Church Fathers, as they call them, on a par with the authority of Scripture. And through doing that, they nullify an awful lot of the doctrines of the Bible. So, first and foremost on the table, the Scriptures. and I have to partake of them. So I just want to encourage you to read the Bible. I'm sure you do. You wouldn't be here tonight, I'm sure, if you weren't readers of the Bible. So you want to read the Bible and you want to keep on reading the Bible. There's practical issues to do with reading the Bible, of course. Many of you have busy lives and you've got responsibilities to fulfill and you have to work in time for reading the scriptures, whether before you go out to work in the morning or during the day or whenever you can. But we all know we do need time with God. We need time set aside. The amazing thing about the Bible is, of course, that even if sometimes you really are pressed for time, even a relatively modest amount of time can give you enough spiritual food to keep you going for that day. We want to maximise the time that we can, that we spend on the scriptures, because you do need to read them and read them again and think about them. And so we do have to arrange our life so that we have the time set aside. And that, to me, is, as a theory of mine, one of the ideas of the Sabbath in our dispensation. It's not Sunday as such, or Saturday, which is probably the real Sabbath, but when you ring-fence time, and you say, that time in my life, whether it's in the morning before you go out to work, or certain times during the day and the evening, you say, that time is sacrosanct, and I'm making sure that in that time gap, that tea period, I will read the Word of God and pray as well. So we need to read the Bible, we need to study it. I always want to encourage people to make sure they read the whole of the Bible. I never like to give out reading schemes because I found that I had to work out my own reading scheme. And so there are many reading schemes available. There's a brother in our assembly, and I think he wishes we all did choice gleanings, you know, because he follows it himself and he can clock that, he can listen to what he's praying about and things like that. And he'll be time to mention, if you've been doing your choice gleanings now, many people might follow choice gleanings. It gives you a set reading of the day. I wouldn't lay that upon anyone, because you need to find out a scheme that works for you, because we all are different in terms of our speed of reading. Can I use the term attention span? That's what I've got a problem with, you know, attention span. You might not even know how people go and watch films for 3 hours, because I just couldn't do that for 3 hours, you know. My attention span is severely challenged these days. So, we're all different that way, you see. So, you need to find the scheme that works for you. The only thing I would say is, you must have a system of reading to ensure you read through the whole Bible within a reasonable period of time. You can get these one-year Bibles, you know. Now, that might be a bit too fast for some of us, so you can get a two-year Bible. So you get a scheme, or you work it out yourself. The important thing is that you spend time reading this book, because everything else is going to flow from that. We need to read it for ourselves. The time we spend together on these happy occasions in assembly fellowship at gatherings where the Bible is publicly read and spoken of, well, it's relatively small. It's a daily exercise. Oh, we sometimes speak about that manna in the wilderness, and how the Jews, the Israelites, had to go out and collect it every day. And that's what we have to do, is to open the Word of God and read it. So, we come to the Scriptures daily, and we recognise the absolute authority and the wonder that this is how God has revealed himself. And there's rest in this, of course. I mean, the ungodly who don't accept a revelation of a supreme being, they're still searching for the truth, and they'll never find it, as long as they don't come back to the Bible. Because the Bible is it. That's it. We've got it. And so we read the Bible and we rest as we read the Bible, knowing that this is God's word. It's not always easy to read the Bible. Another thing, just my final point about reading schemes, sometimes you just can't read too quickly through a chapter, because God will use it maybe to speak to your soul. You kind of stopped in your tracks. And that happens too. So you've got to be prepared for that. Anyway, my first point, what's on the Lord's table? It is the Scriptures. So we certainly don't need to read the philosophy of demons, but we simply concentrate on the Scriptures of truth, recognising that God's revelation for us is there. Now, my second point, what is on the table, following automatically, obviously, from the revelation of the Scriptures, is the person of Christ. What do we feed on as we turn to the Scriptures? It is the person of the Lord Jesus. So that's what God wants to do. He's brought us to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus. Having trusted in him, we want to feast in him. Remember the Lord Jesus said to some folks, he searched the Scriptures, and then he commended them for that, because these are they, he said, which testify of me. And I think there he was talking, well, I suppose, strictly speaking, was talking about what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, but we know that the New Testament ones completed after he'd said those words are also of the Lord Jesus as well. But that's a great affirmation of the validity, the relevance of all the scriptures as a means of learning of Christ. So that wherever you're reading the Bible, you're learning of Christ in some way. Sometimes it's very obvious. Obviously, when you're reading the Gospels, it's very obvious. Even the Old Testament, there's passages that very obviously are prophetical passages, or even typical passages. I mean, who can miss a picture of Christ when you read about Joseph? You know, that's one of the obvious, very wonderful types of Christ. But everything is about Christ in the Scriptures in some way. Even when you're reading passages that seem to be a wee bit, you know, different. You know, I don't know if I mentioned last time I was here in a Bible teaching meeting in Maryhill, working through Joshua, and of course we've been doing those chapters to do with the killings of all the inhabitants in the land. And you might think when you're reading those chapters, well, we're not reading about Christ here. But of course you are, because the Lord Jesus was the captain of the Lord's host. It's the Lord being exercised in judgment. So it's not the character of Christ that people normally might think of. It's, you know, that what people might call the other side of his character, the judgment side. But you're reading of the Lord Jesus throughout the Scriptures. And so it is the person of Christ we have to feed on. And that, of course, will lead automatically to worship. When you think of Christ and you read of Christ, you want to thank God for him and speak to God about him. And that's how we get ourselves ready. If I give a wee connection to the breaking of bread meeting, it's in the next chapter in 1 Corinthians. That's how you get yourselves ready for the breaking of bread meeting, so that when we come together, we're ready to think about Christ, remember him, call him to mind, and if we have opportunity and it's eligible for us to so do, we speak of him publicly. So, the scriptures, the revelation of the scripture, it's on the table, and then on the table is the person of Christ. And it's the idea of taking in more of him, learning more of him day by day. Now my third item, what does the Lord put on his table for us? My third item is the assembly and its privileges. And I'm thinking about the local assembly. This little list, by the way, and I think you'll quickly caught this, this little list is about things that you enjoy because you are a Christian. I might mention other things latterly, but my little list is the things that are given to us because we're believers. So as believers, we appreciate, we value the scriptures. As believers, we of course value the person of the Lord Jesus. But then as believers, we're given the assembly and its privileges. Now, in one sense, that's coming closer to the context of 1 Corinthians 10, because there was the pagan temples in Corinth, and then there was the Christian assembly. And it was very stark. So the word church, remember, means a called out company. So these dear believers in Corinth have been called out from the world. So yes, of course, to leave pagan practices, that to give up the activities of the pagan temple, the idea that you could still go there. And that's what Paul is saying. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You know, you can't be associated with pagan worship activities and, you know, the true worship of the Lord. So you need to separate out from that. So what God gives us instead of the pagan idol temple is the assembly and its privileges. Now, I mentioned that some people think the Lord's table does refer to the breaking of bread. That to me is certainly one of the privileges. It's one of the privileges that's given to the saints. And that's what you read about in 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul, of course, restating what's established in the Gospels concerning the Lord's institution of this time when his people just gather together to remember him. One of the features we need to emphasise about the breaking of bread is that as it's presented in the Word of God, both particularly in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and I think also in 1 Corinthians 11, it is, can we call it, an event in itself. It's not just, can I say, a tagged-on activity to another meeting. The sense, certainly, I get in 1 Corinthians 11, when you come, verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's in a correction chapter. Remember when you're reading in 1 Corinthians, it's in a correction situation. So this is kind of stated negatively. I mean, they would be holding out that they were coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, but because of their misbehaviour, they actually weren't doing it because they were wrong in their attitude and in their ways. But you can still pick up the point he's making in verse 20. They came together with this purpose to eat the Lord's Supper. And you get that certainly in Acts 20, verse 7, when they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That was the purpose of the gathering. So it's not just that there's even a kind of general gathering, and then part of which is the Lord's Supper, but the breaking of bread was the reason why they came. So I think it's worthwhile making that point, because it's a kind of gathering that is very special. We need to make much of it. And it's one of the privileges of being in assembly fellowship. I do think you can only break bread if you are in assembly fellowship. It's not something you do in families. It's not just something that friends do. It's not a casual thing. It's got to be enjoyed in the context of an established local assembly witness and testimony. Now, I know people for good reasons want to talk about sometimes taking the bread and the cup to people who are housebound. And you appreciate whether the thoughts they're having, but it's not really the character of the breaking of bread that you take the bread and the cup to someone in their house, because it is enjoyed on a collective basis. And as we say, the Lord understands saints who are no longer able to get out to the gatherings and who would be there if they could. The Lord knows the heart, so he knows the people who would be there if they could. And he also knows the people who could be there and aren't, of course, that's the other side of it. So the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, is one of the great privileges of the assembly, as all the other activities of the assembly as well. The activities that we associate with the church gatherings, the praise and the worship, the prayers, of course, and the teaching of the Word of God, and the testimony of the Gospel. But that's what's on the table for us. Now, I was thinking of this table, you see, and I was saying to myself, well, if I'm going to give this list, these things must be what dominate in my life. And that's what question I put to myself as I thought of this list. This list I've got, and you've only got three things so far. This is to describe your living. So that's my third one. So we've got the revelation of the Scripture, the person of Christ, the privileges of the assembly. My fourth one you might think is somewhat the same as my third one, but I just want to make it separately. I've called it the fellowship of saints. The fellowship of saints. Now, primarily that might be the saints who you're in fellowship with in your own local assembly. But of course we know you can enjoy fellowship with believers in other assemblies or in other connections as well. And I just want to highlight this one, because Christian fellowship is so important. It is so important to have fellowship with believers. And maybe sometimes, especially in a work context, it's very useful to have fellowship in some way with fellow believers, because otherwise you're in a barren desert and, you know, life might be a wee bit more difficult. So there's occasions when you're going to, I don't mean fellowship in a formal church sense, I just mean enjoying Christian things with fellow believers. We should always value when we meet fellow Christians. Maybe from time to time, some we meet, there'll be things we don't agree with about, but it's good when you can enjoy things with fellow believers, because the fellowship of saints is very important. Not just the formal gathering, as it were, but that personal fellowship. It's good to have believers to turn to. It's good to see how you can help other believers. One of the greatest ministries, I think, is when Christians are exercised to help other believers in a very personal way. And that is something that we need to try if we can. Because you'll find if you try and help other believers personally, other believers will be helping you as well. So I want to note that one separately. The joy of Christian fellowship, the fellowship of saints. That's something that's definitely on the table. My fifth one that's on the table, I've called it the duty of prayer. Now, I could have used the word responsibilities when I mentioned the assembly there, but I just kept to the word privilege. But you know that in spiritual things, every privilege is also a responsibility. But I've kept the word duty for prayer. And this time I don't mean the assembly prayers as such, although that is a duty. I do just mean the personal duty of prayer. Here's something that's on the table. Here's something that the Lord provides for us. When I say he provides for us, he makes it possible for us to pray. Because we pray to the Father through the Son. I mean, I hear brethren in their public prayers, ending their prayers, using words like, we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that is absolutely right. I really do. You don't want to make a man a sinner for a word, I know, But I really think that's just not a form of words, a nominal form of words at the end of prayers. I think it's a constant reaffirmation that our rights of access to God are solely based on what Christ has done for us. And we always ask in his name. That's what he said to his disciples before he left. If you ask anything in my name, he said, I will do it in my name. So we've no absolute right in ourselves to speak to God, as it were. We do it on the authority that's been granted us by the Lord Jesus. We would do it in his name. And so, the duty of prayer, and I've used that word duty, I mean, again, maybe it's from myself that I've written down this word duty, because I want to remind myself, as with all these things, but with this one in particular, I need to remind myself that I should be praying for my fellow believers. Now, in the New Testament, if you really study of the prayers of the apostles and their writings, the vast bulk of what they're ever praying about is the welfare of fellow Christians. Now, the danger of being misunderstood, I'll just state the fact, you'll find very few prayers for unbelievers. Now, we spend a lot of time praying for unbelievers, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but you'll find very few prayers in the New Testament for unbelievers. The vast bulk of the content of prayer in the New Testament is for fellow Christians. So I learned from that that that's something I ought to be doing, to be praying for my fellow believers, immediately the ones who I'm in fellowship with in my own assembly, and then other believers that I know throughout the country. I should be praying for fellow believers, the duty of prayer. And of course, for those of us who are not out in the front line in the gospel, I think that's a big duty too, to pray for those who are out preaching the word, going out into schools every day, and all the stuff that's been done. There's relatively few what I call frontline evangelists, inevitably, because again, there's very few evangelists in the New Testament. But those who are called of God to go out and spend all the time that God gives them making known the gospel, we also have a duty to pray for such, because we are the support workers, as it were, in the secret place. So that was my fifth item on this list. You'll be wondering how many's on the list. Not many more. I can't think of too many. The duty of prayer. Now, here's my sixth one, though. Having mentioned those in the front line, here's my sixth one, the responsibility of the gospel. The responsibility of the gospel. And now I'm thinking of personal witness. And I'm thinking of a responsibility that we all have as God enables, as God gives opportunities to speak for the Lord Jesus. Now, there might be circumstances where we're not able to, especially in work circumstances. We're not speaking about work here recently. Anyway, see my memory. You know, I think I know where I am today. But if it's more than 7 or 3 days ago, I struggled to remember what I was doing. But, you know, one of the things about the passages that's striking about the passages to do with employment. Oh, yes, that's right, slaves. That was it. That one of the things about these passages to do with employment that's very stark. There's not a thing said about witnessing, do you know that? Not a thing said to slaves about witnessing for the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean to say you're not allowed to witness by the Lord, for the Lord in your workplace, but I'm just saying here, that puts a perspective on things. When you go to work, you are meant to work. You're paid to work. So you do have to be very careful. You are being paid to work, and when you read the scriptures about it, it's evidently work that God expects you to do. But in as much as you have opportunity in your daily lives, and of course once you're outside of the workplace and outside of your contract for employment, then of course things are different. And there's the challenge for us all, the responsibility of the gospel. And we're not, maybe the bulk of us are not gifted as evangelists, but what was it Paul said to Timothy, to do the work of an evangelist? Well, you might think, well, how do I do the work if I've not got the gift? I'm not trying to answer that tonight. But that's maybe an encouragement to us all, to do what we can do in the making known of the Lord Jesus. Some of us aren't very good at speaking to people, but somebody invented gospel tracts. You know, so there's ways to do things, and again, it's like finding your own reading scheme. It's finding the thing to do that you can do. That's to me one of the big things of the Bible. God will never hold us responsible for doing something that he's never given us the ability to do. But when we've got the ability to do something, then that becomes a responsibility. So that was my sixth item, the responsibility of the gospel. So I've got, what have I got so far? The revelation of the scriptures, the person of Christ, the privileges of the assembly, the fellowship of saints, the duty of prayer, the responsibility of the gospel. That's all on the table. and we have to take these things, as it were, from it's all what the Lord has provided for us. Here's my last one. You'll be happy to perhaps know the last one, and this is slightly different. And I've called it the beauty of the natural world. Well, some of you might have that calendar that's called the beauty of His world. We use that calendar in Maryhill that comes from some folk in Northern Ireland to print it, called the beauty of His world. And I want to put that as my last one. And you see, what's on the Lord's table? In one sense, everything is provided by the Lord. Now, we know that from a creatorial point of view. Everything that the unbelievers enjoy, unbeknown to them, is given them freely by God. So what I've mentioned so far are specifically things that you can only link to because you're born again. The revelation of the scriptures, the person of Christ, the assembly, Christian fellowship, prayer, gospel responsibility. These are things that you can only do because you're saved. But there's lots of other things that God gives us to enjoy. And there's a wee verse, I think, in the Romans that speaks about how you have to enjoy everything that God gives you. And I've got my last one here, I've put the beauty of the natural world. Because here's the reason for it. When we get saved, a whole range of new things becomes available to us. But then all that we ever knew before takes on a completely different character. Now I've got colleagues who are keen hill walkers and keen mountaineers, sadly unbelieving men. And they enjoy going off and climbing mountains. I don't actually climb mountains, but I like going out for walks in the country. And they enjoy the natural world. But when I do go out into the country, I also enjoy it, but I think as a believer, believers, we enjoy it in a way that they don't. Because we do see it as evidence of the wisdom of God, the handiwork of God. And even when you're looking at natural things, you rejoice even more in God because it is His world. That calendar's called the beauty of His world. It is His world. So, although yes, there's a, I suppose it's proper to say there's a different order of enjoyment and experience and a higher order of enjoyment in the spiritual things as we might define them, yet we can enjoy natural things in a spiritual way. Does that make sense? We enjoy the natural things that we do share with unbelievers, but we enjoy them in a spiritual way. And that goes too for human relationships. Human relationships we understand are under God's ordering, and so we appreciate them from a divine standpoint as well. But I must admit, I better tell you why I put this on my list. Because in the past few months, I've been working on a Tuesday night. This is Monday, isn't it? Such a good one. I've been working on a Tuesday night. And instead of working on a Tuesday night, I was given a Wednesday afternoon off. And I thought, well, if this is my time off for Tuesday night, I'm going to go out and get a walk every day. And I've done this almost every Wednesday. And it's been absolutely wonderful. And one of the really joys I've had as I've taken simple walks, usually on canals, a lot of canals in the Glasgow, it's really great, and nice easy walks, and the waterways board has been spending loads of money tidying them up near us recently, they're very well looked after, and you just walk along the canal, you can see the water, and you say, yes, the Lord made the water, and you see the ducks, and I've discovered so many new species of ducks, and you feel the wind in your face. That's what really struck me the other Wednesday there. The wind had been at my back for 3/4 of an hour, and I turned round and went the other way, and poosh. And I thought, doesn't the Lord really like to invigorate you? You know? And I'm just saying this to us. What's on the Lord's table? Yes, there's a whole lot of spiritual provision that you can't enjoy at all if you're not saved. But then there's also that which God provides creatorially. And you enjoy that in a higher sense, in a better sense. The joy of living, the joy of appreciating the beauty of the natural world. And whether you're into studying what's on earth through microscopes or what's in the heavens through telescopes, you're always learning more about the grandeur and wisdom of God. Well, that's my idea of what's on the Lord's table. May God help us to enjoy all of His provision.